We're honored and privileged to have Brother Eric Lyons with us.
The Bible. I'm so thankful that I get to study the Bible on a regular basis. I appreciate churches who support the work at Apologetics Press that allow us to do what we do. One thing that we have noticed in the last few years, something that I don't think my parents noticed as much, saw as much when they were growing up, is the fact that more and more people are wondering whether or not every word that the apostles and prophets wrote 2,000 years ago and Moses and the prophets before them, 1,000 and 1,500 years before them, whether or not every word that they wrote was inspired of God. A lot of people today ridicule the idea known as biblical inerrancy. They basically poke fun of the idea that we might teach that the Bible is free of error or untruth. A lot of people point to various passages here and there, and they see here's a contradiction. They say that Jesus contradicted himself, or the Bible writers contradicted themselves as to whether or not Jesus rose on the third day or after 3 days or before the third day, or whether Jesus contradicted the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he said that he was sent to preach the gospel and not to baptize. And so they try to make Jesus' statement in Mark 16:16 or other places contradict what the Apostle Paul might have stated there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Some have alleged hundreds of times, thousands of times, that the Bible does not always present a very good the words of God in a very good light, and that they believe that it is characteristic of how man would write a book today, and that it disagrees with itself. And we're seeing that more and more. Those who are teaching this, they are filling the airwaves. They are all over the media. They're in businesses. They're in schools. They're in public universities and even in private universities. And I do believe they're having some kind of impact on the nation in which we live. In a book by George Gallup Jr. and Michael Lindsay, titled Surveying the Religious Landscape, Trends in U.S. Beliefs, they stated, more Americans are moving toward an interpretation of the Bible as a book of fables, history, and moral precepts. As recently as 1963, 2 persons in 3 view the Bible as the actual Word of God, to be taken literally, word for word. Today, only 1 person in 3 still holds to that interpretation. And so this is kind of on a national level, statistics that they have gathered, and this would be the son of the famous George Gallup, who had compiled many of the Gallup polls and the statistics that he had found through the years. Well, his son, George Gallup Jr., had co-authored this, and kind of gives us a little insight on how many more Americans seem to be thinking the Bible is not really the actual Word of God, being the Word of God, word for word, and that there was verbal plenary inspiration, and that the men were truly guided by the Holy Spirit to write the inspired Word of God, that God breathed into them this Word, that they were moved along by the Holy Spirit, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 21, and there in that first chapter. And so we see this, but we also, and I'm concerned about the fact that more and more people who have even defended this book time and again are apparently, and they, in fact, not just apparently, they actually are, they're taking a softer view on whether or not we can really put total confidence, not in maybe a modern translation, but in actually what the apostles and prophets wrote. In a book that I have in my office at Apologetics Press that I've consulted a few times through the years, and some of you may have it in your library as well, titled Hard Sayings of the Bible, co-authored, or actually it was multi-authored by a few different individuals. One of those that we know very well, probably F.F. Bruce, who's written many good things through the years and was a scholar. The other three were also part in getting this book together, and I understand some of it may have been put together after the death of one or two of these men. But in this book that was written and compiled to try and defend the integrity of Scripture, there was one very questionable part of this book that I want to share with you. This book is about 800 pages. And it was written to try to let people understand that you can logically explain numerous apparent problem passages that people have, or alleged contradictory passages. And in one in one section which they were trying to explain why in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 8 Paul uses the number 23,000 regarding the Israelites that fell in the Old Testament, that where it appears the passage that Paul is referring to here is in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 9, that the number 23,000 supposedly contradicts the number that is used in the book of Numbers where it lists 24,000. And so as they try to explain this, this is what one of the gentlemen, I think Peter Davids, actually wrote this section, where he stated, here we have a case in which Paul apparently makes a slip of the mind. For some reason, unless he has special revelation he does not inform us about. I'll think about that statement for just a moment. But the mental error does not affect the teaching. How often have we heard preachers with written Bibles before them make similar errors of details that in no way affected their message? And then they went on stating about the same passage. In the full swing of dictation, he, talking about Paul, cited an example from memory and got a detail wrong. And so these men are not talking about maybe a modern printed Bible that is published by Thomas Nelson that might come off the press where there is a P instead of an R or an L instead of a capital I. They are alleging that the Apostle Paul, the actual apostle who penned roughly half of the New Testament books that we have in our New Testament, got a detail wrong. He made a mistake similar to how I might make a mistake today in this lesson. I hope I don't, but we as humans, sometimes we make mistakes. In fact, many times we make mistakes. If you ask my dad, he'd probably tell you I made quite a few of those growing up. And so supposedly, Paul simply made a mistake. Now, I understand these men may not be true New Testament Christians. I really don't know a whole lot about them. But from the standpoint that these men wrote an 800-page book, or at least it was compiled together, to defend the integrity of the Bible, and then for them to simply say, or one of them to say, that, well, here's an alleged discrepancy that we're just going to say Paul made a mistake. Why, I have to ask, would they write an 800-page book defending the integrity? Why did they not just explain every problem passage, as they might call it, in this light? Why not just say, well, Peter also made a mistake over here in 1 Peter chapter 1, or that Luke made a mistake here in the book of Acts? I don't know how many other passages, because I haven't read the entire book, how many other passages might be explained away in this light. But what I also know, and what also saddens me and concerns me some, is that there are more and more people, even in the Church of our Lord, who are seemingly giving up on the inerrancy of the Word of God. A few months ago, I was given a CD that was of a particular class that a graduate professor was teaching, in which he was questioning the factuality of the book of Jonah. And in this class, he made the statement that Jonah is just a short story. And further, it might even be regarded as historical fiction. Because, I mean, you can read a lot of books today, and does it have the ring of historical accuracy to it, just like the book of Jonah? Does that make it history? Well, no, it doesn't. And I assure you that if you heard the exact CD that I was hearing of this class, of this professor who is educating future preachers or current preachers or future youth ministers or future elders or current elders, I don't know who all was in this class. I do know of one young man who sent a copy of the class to me. It's very concerning that this is the casual way in which he was teaching this class, that maybe Jonah was a historical figure or maybe he wasn't. Does it have a ring of historical accuracy to it, or historical, you know, a non-fictional book, or at him as a non-fictional character? Sure it does. But does that mean it's so? Well, no, it doesn't. And as you continue to listen to him, it seemed very clear, at least to me, that he was saying, well, Jonah was likely not a real historical person. This same professor also questioned highly, in fact, seemed to indicate throughout various lectures, that Isaiah probably didn't write Isaiah. Or at least he didn't write all of it. That Isaiah was written by several different authors. You know, it's a theory that has been adopted by many people in the theological community who are continuing to write and consider themselves scholars, and I know that I've benefited much from the commentaries that some of these men have written, but it saddens me to see how easily people reject some of the teachings that Jesus and John the Baptizer and the New Testament writers taught. And one of those was whenever they quoted from the prophet Isaiah, they always attributed those words to Isaiah. I appreciated an article that Brother Wayne Jackson wrote on this a few months ago in which he was reviewing some of these teachings that have been taught by members of the Lord's Church in some of our Christian schools. And so these kinds of statements, they concern me. And statements that have been made by three brothers who are from Abilene that have written this book, statements like, one must ask whether or not inerrancy even applies to minor narrative details. For example, in numerous instances in the Bible, one finds apparent inconsistencies in the narratives. Now, if they left it at that, that might be okay. One finds apparent ones, but you would think they might go ahead and explain how they're really not inconsistencies. But what they went ahead to explain, and I've shown you a few sentences here from the next few pages because I simply don't have enough time to go through all of it. You can yourself if you would like. They describe not skeptics, but as they call them, well-meaning scriptures. And I added here, you know, those who hold to the integrity of the Bible and that it is truly the Word of God and all that it states. They describe those who, in their attempts to provide absolute certainty, have created a crisis of faith because they are always feeling a responsibility to provide an answer for every potential discrepancy. I very well understand that once we come to a knowledge that the Bible is the Word of God based upon proofs that we can see that this book is of supernatural origin and it's very different than chicken soup for the soul or green eggs and ham or the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, I understand that we may not be alarmed every time a passage comes up that we may not be able to explain very quickly, but I also understand that if someone comes to me and asks me a question about the Bible and it is bothering them, then I believe as a New Testament Christian, I need to try and help them. And I believe we have several passages in the New Testament that teach this very thing. Test all things or prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And what about the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. Or as the King James says, an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. When I read passages like that, that inspired men wrote 1900 to 2,000 years ago, it makes me think, yeah, sure enough, I do need to do my very best to provide logical, biblical answers to those who are seeking answers to questions they have about the Word of God, because they are being told by skeptics and critics of the Bible more and more. And all you have to do is log on to the internet and see and type in just a few statements about the Bible or alleged Bible errors or contradictions. You can see how many websites these days are devoted to tearing the Bible down or attempting to do it. And when I read in Acts chapter 17 where the Apostle Paul went down to Berea after preaching there in Thessalonica with Silas, going down to Berea and reading where they searched the Scriptures, that they were more fair-minded or more noble than those that the Bereans were, more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, because they received the words with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul was teaching them, an inspired apostle was teaching them, and obviously referring to the Old Testament about several things, and they searched them. Why? To see if what he was saying was true. Now, when people ask me questions, ask us questions, we have a responsibility to give them an answer. And yet, they were almost making fun of the fact that we feel like we need to provide answers for people who ask questions about the Word of God. They went on to state, these Christians merely, quote, assume that God ensured the precise accuracy of the original versions. That we merely assume this. Well, I will say that there are some things that we assume, but the things that I assume, I'm hoping, are the exact same things that Jesus and the Bible writers assumed about Scripture. Meaning, how did they view Scripture? When they were living in the first century, how did they view the Old Testament Scriptures? Because that will tell us a lot about how we should view both the Old Testament and the New Testament. What was the view of Jesus and the Bible writers toward Scripture? Well, number one, neither Jesus nor the Bible writers ever called a single passage of Scripture into question. Folks, that is a very profound thought. When you talk about whether we can trust this book or not, and you think of the example we have not only of Jesus, but of all of the New Testament writers, how they never called a passage of Scripture into question. They believed in the reliability of the Bible and the historical trustworthiness of it, down to the tense of verbs and the number of nouns, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, here in a few minutes. But they believed in the trustworthiness of even the most disputed parts of the Old Testament. One thing that is being attacked very regularly now, and as Brother Brad Harab showed last night, even in some of our Christian colleges, and let me say very quickly, I am not anti-Christian college. I am partly the product of a Christian school. I'm the product of being raised in a Christian family, for which I am eternally grateful. I am the product of public education, which I'm becoming less and less proud of, I suppose. I am the product of Christian education, and I greatly appreciate the wonderful Bible teachers I had at Freed Hardeman. But I am more and more concerned about things that are being taught in more and more Christian schools. I've been there, I've seen them, I've talked to students, I've talked to professors, and I've read more and more about what is going on there, and that concerns me. Now, I am very careful. I try to be very careful. I try to give people the benefit of the doubt when someone allegedly says this or allegedly says that. But it is something that I'm finding more and more out about that concerns me. And I believe that it is something that we ought to address from time to time. And when there are those filling classrooms and teaching young men and young women things about the Word of God that totally contradict what the Bible teaches and what you have probably taught your children at home, it's something that we ought to combat when necessary. First of all, I want you to see this, that Jesus, He did, and the Bible writers, they viewed it as the Word of God, even the most disputed parts of Scripture. Think about Adam and Eve. How often today do we see Adam and Eve being made fun of, or just the whole creation account? And yet Jesus referred back to creation, such as in Matthew chapter 19, where He asked, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" They didn't talk about Australopithecus afarensis being one of our early ape-like ancestors. And yet I have a niece who was at a Christian school a year or so ago, being taught in one particular class that it very well may have been that Lucy, also known as Australopithecus something, maybe afarensis, I think that's right, was probably one of our ancient ancestors who lived about 3 to 4 million years ago. Well, that was not the way Jesus viewed that. That was not the way the Apostle Paul viewed that. He called Adam the first man in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He talked about Adam and Eve in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He even testified to the reliability of the account where Eve was tempted by the serpent in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When you go through many of the Old Testament events that are highly ridiculed among skeptics and critics of the Bible, yes, but even among more people who consider themselves to be religious and some who are members of the body of Christ, they ridicule people and events that took place in the Old Testament that Jesus and the Bible writers never did. Whether it was Noah and the Great Flood, or Lot, his wife, and Sodom and Gomorrah, or the Israelites getting water from a rock, or even the book of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then in the very next verse there, in Matthew 12, verse 41, did He not say that those in Nineveh, they would rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it? Why? Because they did what? Because they repented at what? At the preaching of a fictional character? At the preaching of a non-fictional character whose name was Jonah. And so we ought to be ready to give a defense to those who treat the Bible in this manner. I'm also very appreciative of the fact that when the New Testament writers commented on each other's writings, they did not question whether they were true or not. As you read through them, you can see they always viewed them as truthful. They did not criticize each other's writings like some of us might do today. We might critique each other's writings. I, for one, can confess to you today that my writings get critiqued quite a bit And I'm very thankful for that. I have Brother Dave Miller and Kyle Budd and Brad here who consistently review the things that I'm writing. And they give me great help from time to time and correct me when I say some things that either cannot be proven or that I just simply was not aware of. The Bible writers never did this. They were far different than we as writers today. And second, when you look at how sometimes they may have criticized each other's actions, they never criticized each other's writings. Did Paul ever criticize Peter? Well, if you open up Galatians 2, you will see certainly he did. But Peter never retaliated by saying, well, the Apostle Paul's writings, they are just not quite on par with mine. Or he made a mistake here or there or somewhere else. They always considered each other's writings as being truthful and inspired. And the Apostle Peter put Paul's writings on par with the rest of Scripture there in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul even quoted from an Old Testament passage and from a passage that Luke wrote and said and put them together there in 1 Timothy and said they were Scripture. And so even Bible writers commenting on each other's always considered each other's writings as being truthful. I'm hurried for time, so let me get through this as quickly as I can. Jesus, number two, and the Bible writers believe that even the smallest details of Scripture were trustworthy. The smallest details, they were trustworthy, and this is how they viewed it. They viewed each other's writings, they viewed the Old Testament writings as trustworthy, even as Jesus referred to the jots and tittles. You remember this passage in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill," he said. And then he said, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away till all is fulfilled." He referred here to the smallest, the Hebrew letters and the smallest marking on the Hebrew letters, and referred to how they won't pass away till they are fulfilled. Now, what was Jesus' idea about Scripture? Well, when you see statements like this, and when you see he comments in John chapter 10 for us, after it being ridiculed by the Jews and them being very upset with him because they said he made himself God, and of course he was God in the flesh, John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 there. But Jesus responded to their criticisms by quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. But notice what he says here, and I simply don't have time to go into all the background of this, but I want to show you one of Jesus' comments. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 82, 6, arguing from lesser to greater in that they were upset with Jesus because he made himself God. Now, Jesus is not saying that people are God in the sense that he is, but he is referring to the fact that in the Old Testament, in this psalm, God, referring apparently to the judges of Israel, referred to them as gods. Not in the sense that God, in the supreme sense, but in the sense that they were leaders in Israel and they served as judges. And Jesus said, now, if they called them gods to whom the Word of God came, why can I not call myself God, the one that was sent into the world? And so he was trying to get them to see something here. But the point I want you to get is the fact that Jesus quoted from this psalm, which we might say is a relatively obscure psalm in that it's not one that we put to memory very much. It's not one we quote every day. But Jesus quoted this one part of this one particular psalm. And what did he say? "And the Scripture cannot be broken." Now, did the Jews respond by saying, "Yes, but that there's a problem in that passage. That really is not inerrant. That's not really inspired. That's not..." Jesus said that's part of Scripture. Scripture cannot be annulled of its authority. It cannot be broken. Why? Because it is Scripture. Once when Jesus challenged the Pharisees to clarify the identity of the Messiah there in Matthew 22, he focused on David's use of the single term Lord. You remember this passage probably very well, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand that I, till I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord said to my Lord. Now, Jesus asked them whose son he was, Jesus saying this, and they said, "The son of David." And Jesus said, "Well, wait a minute. You remember that David said this statement back in Psalm 110, verse 1. And then after quoting this psalm, Jesus said, questioned the Pharisees, saying, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, again, the point I'm trying to make in this hour is the fact that Jesus focused on one psalm, one verse in one psalm, one word in one verse in one psalm in one book of the Old Testament. Now, what was Jesus' view of Scripture? What was Jesus' view of the Old? Did he trust it? He trusted it because it is in Scripture. You recall when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples after Jesus had died on the cross and they had not yet heard about his resurrection, that Jesus preached to them or taught them the Scriptures, and he rebuked them for their unbelief, you recall, but he said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in, not some, but in all that the prophets have spoken." He then expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. What was Jesus' view of Scripture? Did he believe it? Did he believe all of it? Did he pick and choose and say, well, this is truthful and this is not truthful? No, he believed in the truthfulness of Scripture. Jesus and the Bible writers even spoke of narrational comments as being the Word of God. This is not something we talk about very much, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want you to think about this fact. When Bible writers quoted various passages of Scripture, even where those passages of Scripture do not say that God said this, Bible writers regularly said, God said this. The Holy Spirit says. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, which reads, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Well, Jesus quotes this. "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said," and then he quotes. Who says it? Who made the first couple? Well, God did. He made them at the beginning and said, and he continues to quote what Genesis just states. The writer of Genesis wrote this statement. And when Jesus quoted it, and when Paul quoted it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they simply quoted it, but they said he, referring to God, said this. But Genesis 2 never says that God said that. So when these writers, inspired writers, commented on Scripture, they occasionally would state that God said this, or the Holy Spirit would say this, when the text didn't say that. Let me give you another example here. You might turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, and again, I simply do not have time to go through all of these passages of Scripture, but in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, the writer of Hebrews made this very simple statement before quoting from Psalm 95. He writes, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and then he quotes from Psalm 95. When you go back to Psalm 95, it does not say in that psalm, "The Holy Spirit says this." It just states what the writer was inspired to write. But when the New Testament writer commented on what the Old Testament writer stated, he said, he wrote, through inspiration, "The Holy Spirit said this." How did Jesus and the Bible writers view Scripture? Well, they believed, commenting on the Bible, that commenting on Scriptures that were written down before them, that they were God's words. Even if in the original setting they weren't stated as being God's word, when writers commented on them, they occasionally would state that they were. And then fourth, Jesus and the Bible writers believed in the reliability of Scripture down to the very tense of a verb and number of a noun. This, to me, is just fascinating to see how the Bible writers trusted what Scripture said. And it infuriates me to see how so many individuals today are compromising the truth regarding God's inspired Word, whether it's because they will go off to some seminary and they will learn about some Q theory or learn about the documentary hypothesis and come back and try to explain what Jesus never taught or believed, what the Bible writers never taught and believed. When you look at how they handled Scripture, which is where I'm going to learn how to handle Scripture, or where I should anyway, you will find they trusted it down to the tense of verbs and numbers of nouns. You recall there in Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus was confronted by some Sadducees who posed to him a question that you can read if you would like there in Matthew 22. Jesus responded to them, Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, responded to them by quoting from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 about God and about how he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Living, the implication there being that they were still living. They had survived death and God was still their God. He is the God of the living. But notice that Jesus said, I am the God of Abraham. He put great emphasis on a verb. And the fact that that verb was not past tense, it's not present, it's not future tense, it is present, it is the here and now. I am the God of Abraham. And he quoted this from Exodus chapter 3. I am the God of Abraham. He put emphasis not only on one word, not only on a verb, but on the tense of that verb, which he revealed to us in the Greek there, ego I me. And then again in John chapter 8, we read where Jesus again was being confronted by his enemies, how they treated him terribly. They would call him derogatory names, and in that time, calling someone a Jew, a Samaritan, was that. And they were very upset with Jesus. Jesus was nowhere on par with their father Abraham, and Jesus said, I've seen Abraham's day. In fact, he saw me, and he was glad to see me. And you recall that this fired the Jews up. You're not even 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham's day? What did he say? Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I was. I think that's how the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses words it. I have a hard time understanding that, considering that very same chapter, they find the Greek ego I me, I think six or seven times, and they translate it I am. But when it comes to Jesus, talking about himself being I am, no doubt referring back to the I am that I am of Exodus chapters 3 and 4, that Jesus is making a big point here by using not only a verb, but the present tense of this verb, I am. Before Abraham was, I was. Well, he was, but that's not what he was trying to enforce here. Not that I will be, he always will be. But I am, he uses a verb, he uses a specific tense of this verb, and we ought to consider how important that is. Not only that, notice also that they believed and they considered even the truthfulness of not only words, but even verbs and nouns and the singularity or pluralness of a noun. You recall in Galatians chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul was referring back to the promise that Abraham had received, and through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. He makes a point here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 that he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to seed. That seed being Christ. He makes a distinction between a singular noun and a plural noun. Not seeds, but seed. What should we be assuming about Scripture? What should we be thinking about Scripture? I understand there are a lot of assumptions we could make that are not true. But if there is anything we should be assuming here, it should be the same thing that Jesus and the apostles assumed, or how they, we'll just say, viewed Scripture. They put it up on a pedestal, brethren. I don't believe in bibliology. I think that might be the word for those who, I don't know, worship the Bible or something. I don't believe in worshiping the Bible. I do believe in worshiping the God who inspired men to write this Word, and thank God for it. Thank God He hasn't left us out in darkness. Thank God He sent His Son. Thank God He revealed to us through this Word. And may we always uphold it, and may we always cherish it. May we always study it and read it and meditate upon it. and when needs to be, confront those who are not doing so and who are tearing it down. Doing it in a very loving manner, in a caring manner, just as Peter talked about defending the Word and giving a defense and giving answers in a spirit of humility and in fear. We do it in a great manner. And I hope that's the way this lesson has come across today, because I cherish the church, even those who are drifting farther and farther away from the truth. And I hope and pray they will come back, even though it concerns me, some of the things that are being taught today about this subject and about many more. And as I consider Brother Jerry Jenkins, as he was here today, and as I saw Brother Furman Carpenter leading singing the other night, I can't help but think about what great evangelists those men are. May we cherish the Word. May we meditate upon the words. May we not compromise the Word, but may we go out and teach the Word to the lost. And how wonderful it is for me, as kind of a young man who's getting some of the gray hair I guess I've inherited from my dad, but to see men like that who I know have taught the Bible to hundreds and hundreds of people, and may they all be examples to us as we strive to live the Christian light, the life, and be the light of the world and teaching people the truths of God and His Son and His church and His Word. Thank you very much for your kind attention.